Heavenly Father, our prayer this morning is very simple, is that you'd open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, when you suffer, how do you understand what's going on in your life? Some Christians, if you think about it, go through a lot of hardship, a great deal of suffering. Christians suffer under totalitarian and repressive regimes, say in North Korea and China or Vietnam and Thailand at the moment. But the persecution of Christians is very common also in democracies like India and Pakistan. And persecution is well documented, I think, in the Muslim world or Muslim areas of the world. And although I think the persecution of Christians in the UK and in Europe is on the rise, we don't suffer very much in the Western world. And so we don't actually have a very good understanding of suffering. Our suffering is not very well thought through. And we can see that in common responses to suffering. One response often is when people suffer is to blame the person who is suffering. One way or another, we might say to someone, "You must have done something wrong." We need to remember that Job's comforters did that with Job, and at the end of the book, God rebuked them for it. So let's not be like that. Let's listen to people in their pain and stand alongside those who suffer. As the Bible says, we ought to rejoice with those who rejoice, but weep with those who weep. Another, I think, glib response to suffering is, in a sense, to say, "Oh, suffering's not very much," and is to have a stiff upper lip. Faith Cook, who is a Christian writer and a daughter of missionaries in China, said she was brought up like that. They were evangelical people, but her parents did not approve or help her when she was hurt as a child or as a teenager. All she was taught was to have a smile on her face and to carry on, bash on regardless. I think muscular Christianity is fantastic, but it doesn't have any room for weakness. In fact, it despises it. Another common attitude you'll find in churches is that you can triumph through suffering if you have enough faith. But then what happens if you have a long-standing illness? Some illnesses or some situations are debilitating. A number of people have talked to me about their work situations which sound absolutely horrific, where they've been bullied and mistreated. And you may be looking at a person then who has to have medical treatment as a result for a period of time. And some Christians actually go through illnesses and never get over them, and they go to the grave with them. Does that mean that their faith is deficient? No, of course not. It is the assumption that we can triumph through suffering, and if we're going through hard times, that somehow our faith is deficient. So I want to ask the question, how should we understand suffering? Well, our reading is there in Romans chapter 8. Please do turn to it. Please keep it open on page 1135 of the Church Bibles as we look at this passage together and see what we may learn from it together today. And have a look at that opening verse that Keith read to us, verse 17. "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." What is the Apostle Paul saying here? He is saying that Christians, if you put your trust in Jesus, are on the road to glory. Yet on that road we face not just the pains of this world, and all the kinds of problems that other people face because we live in a fallen world, but that we suffer also because we are brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus. In the Gospels, you'll see how Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the religious and her earned their hatred. Jesus warned of the judgment to come and offered salvation in him, but he was rejected. And if we suffer because we're united to Jesus, then the thing that we learn is that we are true members of God's family. And as we suffer because of him, because we're united to him, we resemble the Lord Jesus. And he is saying that for the Christian who has been set on the road to glory, suffering is inevitable. It's not a very nice thing to say, but that's what he's implying. But it is, of course, a sign that God has worked a miracle of new birth in us. And the inevitable question then arises, is it worth it? And the answer is, you bet. It's a resounding yes. Just have a look at verse 18. Verse 18 actually begins with the word for, in other words, it's an explanation of verse 17. And he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What's Paul saying? Well, this is the first point, that suffering in the here and now is bad, but glory in the then and there is far, far better. Suffering in the here and now is bad, but glory in the then and there is far, far better. Now, in verse 18, what the Apostle Paul does is he contrasts sufferings now with future glory. And we need to grasp that the New Testament speaks not primarily of two places, you know, heaven and earth, but of two ages. Of this age, and then of this the age to come. And when he says in verse 18 that speaks of the present sufferings, they come in this age, and they include all the pain that is involved in living in a sinful, broken world, and the suffering that comes to him because we've identified with Jesus. Now, when Paul, in verse 18, says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, he is not being glib. He's not dismissing the suffering of this world as sort of trivial or unimportant. He's not saying, pull yourself together and ignore it. Paul himself had suffered a great deal because he'd identified with Jesus so closely. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians 11. He says things like this, I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. That must have been pretty painful. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's the Roman way of beating. Once I was stoned. 3 times I've been shipwrecked. I've spent a night and a day in open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in dangers from my own countrymen, in dangers from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. Did you get the idea of the kind of pain that he went because he was following Jesus? I've laboured and toiled and gone often without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying he's faced an enormous amount of hardship as he, in this age, as he has sought to proclaim Jesus. But as you look at verse 18 there in Romans 8, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Now verse 18 he's saying is not just saying that we will see God's glory at the end of time when Jesus comes back. He's saying that God's glory will be seen in us. Now glory, according to the books, is the outward shining of God's invisible being. So what Paul is saying is that the invisible God will be made visible through human beings like you and me, who are made in his image and likeness. If you've been with us and were there back in Romans 1, we saw that all human beings exchanged the glory of God for worthless idols, so that now we lack the glory of God. And that means that our true nature as the children of God is hidden. But what Paul is saying is one day it will be revealed. And in that day it will be revealed and everyone will see it. On that day we will rule the world in Christ, we'll be restored perfectly, we'll be without blemish, perfectly Christ-like. And Paul says that the total sum of human suffering now in this age will be like a few flecks of dust settling on you in comparison to what is going to come in the future age. But you may ask, well, how do we know that this future glory outweighs present suffering? That's the issue. And he gives 3 proofs. And the first is that the messed world longs for human beings to run it properly. The messed up world longs for human beings to run it properly. And if that's verses 19 to 22, just have a look at them, please. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. When Paul talks about the creation here in these verses, he's talking, or he's referring to, all creation apart from human beings. And creation groans because it's been subjected to frustration. It's not as beautiful or as great as it was meant to be. Creation is alienated from us and from itself. And although it knows that it will be liberated and the glorious freedom is coming and it's going to be great in the new world, the current agony is terrible. In verse 22, Paul compares the pain of creation now to the pain of childbirth. And there is, as you think about our creation, relentless pain in creation as things decay. We live in a world where things get older, faded, weaker, and more incoherent. But in the new age, the world will be new, bright, strong, and coherent. And it's God's will that creation should be frustrated for the time being. See, God is not powerless. No, he's chosen to subject creation to bondage and decay now. And we know, as you look back to Genesis 3, that the whole reason creation was subjected to suffering is because sin and death came into the world because we rejected God at the fall. Adam and Eve were made subject to decay and death as a punishment for their sin. And what we read, therefore, in verses 19 to 22 is the seriousness of putting ourselves first, putting ourselves in God's place. Human sin disrupted the whole created order, and therefore the only lasting solution to suffering and pain is one that deals with the root problem of sin, and that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we think of all the plastic clogging up our oceans, which is the current topic, and ask where is the world coming to, verses 19 to 22 provide us with a number of answers. And one is this, that the creation will be restored, but not until sin is dealt with. Another answer, if we ask what is the world coming to, is that creation is good and we can enjoy it and thank God for it, because despite our sin, God continues to sustain it. But we can say that this world is passing away. And knowing these two things should change the way that we actually live, so that we give priority to the things that deal with the problem of sin. Just think about how we use our money. This is the holiday season, isn't it? We started, there's nothing wrong about holidays or homes or charities that deal with problems of suffering. But our top priority in terms of our money, surely, and also in terms of our time, surely, should be to give to gospel work. Because only gospel work offers people hope to address the problem of sin. And then in verses 23 to 25, there's a second proof that the future glory will be far better than the present suffering, and it is that Christian believers long for new bodies to run the world properly. Christian believers long for new bodies to run the world properly. Let's have a look at verses 23 to 25, please. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now in verses 23 to 25 we learn that within a groaning creation there is a groaning church. And we live in a world full of pain, but unlike the creation, we who put our trust in Jesus, we have there in verse 23, the first fruits of the Spirit. Now the first fruits is just the first fruits of a harvest is just the first batch. And the Spirit, who in verse 10 is making us alive in Christ internally, gives us gradual freedom from sin and death, and is slowly making us more like Christ. But his work now, in the here and now, is only the first fruits. It's just a taste of freedom from sin and death. If you've been a Christian for a little while, you might notice sometimes in yourself that you've become more loving or less flawed. And we realise that we have changed in some way. And we've become more conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we know also that we're not what we will be one day at the same time. And there is just a taste that we recognise that God is at work in us, but there's so much more to be done. And then one day all our painful days will be behind us. And so in the present what we do is we groan for that day when we'll be fully changed. And we wait patiently for this great transformation. I guess verses 23 to 25 ought to beg the question for us. Are we investing now in what we will be like in the future? Are we groaning for it? Or are we simply content to live our lives now as comfortably as possible? And then in verses 26 to 27, there's an enormous comfort as God himself longs for Christians to run the world properly. God longs for Christians to run the world properly. Just have a look at verse 26, please. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the minds of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Just as our hope helps us in verses 23 to 25, the Spirit helps us in verse 26. Just look at the opening few words of verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us. What's he do? He helps us with our prayers. We face some challenge or some unexpected tragedy, and we do not know what to ask God for. But the Spirit takes our prayers to God. But more than that, he does that because he's committed to the coming of the new creation and the redemption of our bodies. And God the Spirit prays to God the Father so that God's will may be brought about. And because the Spirit is committed to the coming of this new creation and the redemption of our bodies, what Paul is pointing to is that we can be sure that there is a far greater glory coming that outweighs suffering in the present. Now verses 28 to 30 are sometimes separated from verses 17 to 27, but they are the conclusion of Paul's argument, so they ought to be held together with verses 17 to 27. And in our Bibles we can see that the printers have divided it up, they've put in a heading in italics. So if you read the Bible aloud in church, please don't read out those headings in italics. They are the printer's insertions, they aren't actually part of the Bible. But what Paul has said so far is he has said that the present suffering is bad, but the future glory is far, far better. The proof is that a messed up world longs for human beings to run it properly. A second proof is that Christian believers long for new bodies to run the world properly. A third proof is that God longs for Christians to run the world properly. And the point that he makes now in verses 28 to 30 is therefore God will make sure that we do. He's going to fulfill his promises. Therefore God will make sure that we do. Look at verse 28, please. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And in verse 28, Paul says that God works for the good of those who love him. Now verse 28 alone ought to leave us a life of joy and gratitude. The verse doesn't say that all things work for the good by themselves. No, what it's saying is that it is God who works all things for good. So God is in control, and that means that there can be no accidents. Mike Ovey was 58, and he was the principal of a theological college in London. He died suddenly just after Christmas a year ago. He had a heart attack. It came as a shock to his family, the theological college, the Christian world and people, but it's not an accident. God works for the good in all things. God is at work in that. In the last year, this church has faced some very big challenges, but not one of them has taken God by surprise. God works for the good of those who love him. There are no accidents in our lives because God is at work for good. People may leave a church, but it does not mean that things have gone wrong, since God is at work for good in it. He has everything under control. And since God is working, then as John Newton once wrote, everything that is needful, he sends, that is God, everything that is needful, God sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. And we live with that understanding that everything is under God's control and we can trust him. And that includes our suffering. So a bad thing that happens to us in our life, and God is working through it for our good, doesn't mean that we will enjoy the bad things that happen. But God is at work in them for our good. And it really is in all things that God works. God even uses our sin, maybe to show us our frailty and to show us that we need to rely on him. But God works through it for our good. But of course God works here, as Romans 8, only for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Those who love him are the people who have made a commitment to follow Jesus and have set their heart on pleasing and obeying God. Loving God is never simply an intellectual exercise, is it? It's an intellectual appreciation that God is there and what he's like. Loving God is not an emotional response to God. If you love God, you make it a commitment to keep going and to do what he wants even when life is very tough. To be called, therefore, is to be the person, is someone who can say that they are a believer. Can you say that? I hope you can. Because it's only these people that God works like this in their lives. And so let's live, friends, as believers who depend on God. Friends, God tests our hearts daily by our circumstances. When life is tough, we realize that we do not control life. And hard circumstances ought to develop in us compassionate hearts that respond to people's needs. If life is sweet, let's thank God for the kindness that he has shown us. It's as if we're living before Genesis 3. Now, what is the good that God is working? Well, just have a look at verses 29 to 30, please, again. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he also justified, he also glorified. God's purpose is to conform us into the likeness of his Son. And to conform does not merely mean that we'll have a superficial likeness. We are all going to be remade into Jesus' likeness from the inside out. I don't know whether that excites you, it excites me. Since we're all Jesus' brothers and sisters, we're all part of his family. And in verse 29, Paul sets out a chain of events. First, God foreknew us. In other words, in eternity, before the world even began, God set his love on us. He predestined us. In other words, he planned a glorious destination for us. He called us to love him, as we just thought about being committed to obey and to serve him throughout our lives. He justified us, that is, so that we would be treated legally right before God, all because of Jesus. And he glorified us. And to be glorified is to have sin totally eradicated out of our lives. And we're to be free from sin. And although to be glorified is in the far, far future, because it's so certain, Paul here writes it in the past tense. Friends, do you ever look to the future and think about the future and see what will be for you? If you're trusting in Jesus, you will be free from sin one day. Won't that be a wonderful day for you and for everybody who sees you and relates to you and when we meet you? Let me conclude. I began by how should we look at suffering? How should we view suffering? And in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says that the suffering that we face now does not compare with what is coming, and he wants us to understand, in a sense, there is something far, far better coming. It's going to be so much better. And we know it because the creation groans from this, groans for liberation from decay. We ourselves, if we're believers, are awaiting the redemption of our bodies. And we have tiny glimpses of our changed lives. And the Spirit encourages us because actually God wants this too, as the Spirit prays for us. And so Paul says God is committed to do this work. And so we're looking forward to something wonderful. Well, as we think about it, let's just apply it. How do you feel about being totally Christ-like? Does it excite you? I know it excites me. Or another question, what's making you groan right now? How will you remember where you're heading? And how will this help you to begin to deal with the issues that are causing you to groan? And have a look again at those verses in 29 to 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Here we have the unbreakable chain of what God has done for you. Does it thrill you? I hope it does. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the amazing truth that the glory that will be revealed in us will far outweigh any suffering we face in the world. Thank you that that verse in verse 18 is not given to relativize pain now. Please help us, Father, to stand with those who are in pain and hurt because we live in a fallen world, or stand with those who suffer because they follow Jesus. But please help us too to see what a great change you're going to work in us, to make us perfect like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can be sure that we are going to be like this one day. Please help us to look forward towards the changes that you are working and to be thrilled by what you're doing in us now, and to give ourselves to serving you now to the praise of your glory. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.